God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 9, where we are wrapping up verses 28 and 29. Also, you should probably have the doctrine of prayer before you as well. All right, we've assembled together to continue to receive the next increment of the teaching, recognizing that it is line by line, verse by verse, a little here, a little there, that the believer is going to come to grasp the totality of God's plan. We do not get it all in one shot. It is a time-consuming process to which we must be committed fully. And, of course, this is one of the ways God weeds people out, those who will not pay the price to assemble, to take in the teaching, and then ultimately to seek to apply that teaching will come up short, as we know, at the Bema Seat. So we are not desirous of that, therefore we are here. And it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to make sure that you are prepared under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to receive the teaching that is designed to deliver your souls from loss, both in time and in eternity. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide so that we can continue to assemble together, so that we can continue to function as the pillar and support of the truth in this particular geographic region. We recognize that we are to be a light to the world and that they are to see our good works and so glorify you in heaven, and that ultimately these good works must proceed from the principles of the truth, the proper mental attitude, being in fellowship, and all the things that go into divine good production. We thank you for the hope of reward and for the hope of phase three salvation, which we eagerly anticipate, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the fallout, in a sense, from the incident, the failed exorcism that the disciples attempted in Jesus' absence while he was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And now that the incident is over, it would appear again they have resorted to some area where they were staying. They've gone into a house, it says here, which we presume is some sort of place for them to stay. Whether it was a house someone in that region provided, that would be somewhat unlikely, and because they are, in, as far as I know, still in largely Gentile territory, and although Jesus may have had a reputation that preceded him, and he certainly did, it would seem unlikely that they had people up there that they would be staying with. So this was most likely a place they had gotten to stay as they had been in this area for a little while. We're not told exactly how long he stays out, but out of in here in Gentile territory, but it seems to have been measured in weeks, if not months. And we do know that he returned briefly to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the west side there for a little run-in with the Pharisees, but then immediately headed right back across and up to through Bethsaida Julius, up to Caesarea Philippi. So following all this, as they come to Jesus now, they are asking him, his disciples were questioning him privately, why could we not cast it out? Why were we not able to, more literally, cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And as we had pointed out here as we were closing last night, in Matthew 17, 21, there's the parallel to this, again, which many recognize is an assimilation, in fact, to Mark in an attempt to harmonize it with Mark. The verse is in brackets in the New American Standard, and rightly so, that it does not appear to have been original, but a scribal addition. And typically when you find these types of things, this is where you will find the insertion of bogus concepts occasionally. Not all the time, but in this case, the addition of fasting with this certainly suggests, number one, I don't think Jesus said this, and number two, as we've already pointed out, Jesus had already specifically said that his disciples weren't really intending to fast or needing to fast while he was there. So, as we will see, he attributes it in verse 20 of Matthew to their lack of faith. And then at least in verse 21, mentions prayer, but again, most textual critics believe that this is an assimilation to Mark, and that if the passage, again, were present in Matthew, it would not have been omitted from such a wide variety of the witnesses that we have. So again, as we have pointed out, the impact of this, however, this type of thinking became an important fixture in the early church, and not necessarily in a good way. Because if God has ordered people to fast, then that's one thing, obviously. I mean, if you've got a command to do so, then, okay, you're under a royal imperative. That makes sense. But unfortunately, there are no commands to fast, certainly not in the New Testament. And so if the believer does fast, it could be only a matter of personal choice. And he may fast for religious significance, but there's not a lot of scriptural indications as to why he even should in the first place. But if he does choose to, again, he can. So as we pointed out, then the last point we were looking at here was point 32, that these guys would make these statements, which maybe sound good on the surface, but for the first guy, Theodotus, was later condemned for heresy. So, and you can almost see that it almost has an allegorical approach, that we must fast from worldly things so that we may die to the world. And after that, by partaking of divine sustenance to live to God, whatever that all means. But fasting is really just physically not partaking of food. It doesn't have anything to do with your orientation to cosmos diabolicus. And so as we saw, Augustine and Clement also elevated fasting beyond apparently what the scripture teaches. And again, I think that the historical evidence is that this was done as a reaction, a theological reaction, to what the scribes and Pharisees were doing who fasted twice a week. And certainly Christians wouldn't want to seem any less spiritual than the scribes and Pharisees. So surely they must fast twice a week. And so they fasted on different days. But again, then they mandated all these other days, and essentially what you end up with here when you have these types of additions is you end up with people making legalisms out of them. And again, as if God hears me better with an empty stomach, you think there would be at least a verse that would tell me that so that I wouldn't have to guess. But I don't believe that God hears me any better with an empty stomach than he does with a full stomach. So we're ready to pick up here with point 33. However, it is important to note that while Jesus predicts a fast, he does not prescribe one. He simply acknowledges that the days of rejoicing will be replaced with days of sorrow and fasting upon his departure. And for instance, I think they're probably when Peter went through his deal, I think he was emotionally distraught enough that he might not have eaten for a little while. It might have been an involuntary fast, but probably a fast nonetheless, because we know he was pretty much at rock bottom. And when you're emotionally that devastated and you're that wiped out and that down, and obviously that down on yourself, you don't really feel like eating. So, again, we have this, but we don't have any commands in the New Testament to do it. And so if it was that important, I would expect there to be at least one. I mean, just one. Well, 34, those that have attempted to use these verses to mandate fasting for the church age are misguided at best and dishonest at worst, since there is no royal imperative that commands the believer to fast. And 35, observations on fasting. A, fasting is the practice of denying oneself normal physical nourishment in order to devote oneself to some spiritual discipline, especially prayer. And that, to my thinking, was part of the reason why it was linked in Matthew with the concept of prayer, not only as an assimilation to Mark, but this prayer and fasting kind of became, again, two terms you would hear used in conjunction a lot, just like you would hear scribes and Pharisees. And B, the practice is only mentioned some 26 times in the Old Testament, and is mentioned 20 times in the New, but never outside the Gospels or the book of Acts. And certainly we know with the Gospels, we are still in the age of Israel, dispensationally speaking. And so that we kind of, in some ways, we obviously, when we deal with the Gospels, we have to deal with them carefully, because it's not as though that the moral principles that the Gospel teaches or the study of the life of Christ is not beneficial in and of itself. But it also occurs in a different dispensation. So one has to be oriented to that first. But it's never mentioned outside the book of Acts, and we very much view the book of Acts as not the norm for the church age, not by any stretch. Those that want to make the book of Acts the norm for the church age have a lot of things that they're going to have to get around. And because of that, the nature of the transitional period there, where believers and churches were sort of learning on the fly, when they were doing that, we would expect them to make mistakes. We would expect them to do things that maybe weren't mandated. We would expect them to have to feel their way through things that they did not get some great insights into these things to the point where they knew exactly what to do in all situations. They clearly did not. They were learning as they went. And so because it's not mandated by any of the epistles, and even the later books, the book of Revelation, say, it has to be questioned as to how actually valuable it is. See, this fact, coupled with the lack of any imperative commanding believers to fast, would certainly suggest that the early church had an emphasis on fasting that faded with time. And my suspicion is it was based on these words of Jesus, where he said, while the bridegroom's with them, they won't fast, but when he's taken away, then they will fast. Well, and that may have just very well been limited. I mean, I can make an argument there that that verse should be limited to the 12 apostles, because they're the ones primarily the bridegroom is with. But again, I'm not going to argue that point other than to say that by context, you could limit it to that. Well, D, since it is not commanded in either the Old or New Testament, it must be understood as a voluntary action one performs of his own will, generally for the purpose of seeking divine favor or for avoiding divine judgment. Now, we saw it there, if you remember when we did the book of Jonah, they fasted. They fasted, why? Because God was going to wipe them out. He was going to destroy their entire civilization. And they felt like, well, maybe we should do something about this. And so they fasted and called on God. Matter of fact, this was a mandated fast that came down from the king, although it seems that it appears that the people in Jonah had already kind of taken it upon themselves there in Nineveh. But again, that was the reason their fast was to avoid judgment. It wasn't to seek God's favor, per se. It was to keep him from killing them. Well, now maybe you want to fast then. If you know God's going to kill you, that might give you motivation. I don't know. Well, dieting has no spiritual merit in itself. It does not in itself commend you to God, for we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Now, I understand in 1 Corinthians 8 that's in a context of questionable things or debatable things, and Paul is in many ways there dealing with the law of love, but the principle is still true, that we're not better off if we eat or not better off if we don't eat. That the principle still governs a lot of things, just as like this concept we saw Jesus use of the mustard seed can be applied to a lot of situations. And it's used it by Jesus on a number of occasions to make points. Well, same thing here. Food will not commend us to God. That's the big important point. And if food doesn't commend you to God, well, no food doesn't commend you to God either. I mean, how could one make that argument? Well, then no food commends me to God. Well, I don't think so. Well, F, there is no indication that God pays more attention to the believer if he has an empty stomach. The practice is merely designed to demonstrate that the believer does not allow anything, including food, to distract him from his petitions to God. And G, although fasting is sometimes associated with repentance and contrition, that's the verse I referenced earlier, Jonah 3:5. It was also practiced in the context of seeking God's guidance and or preparing for his service. Jonah 3:5 is the Ninevite group. And that was the verse that to me suggested that the people at large had kind of gotten wind of all this, and that they had called a fast on their own. Then the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And the word reached the king, and he did the same thing and issued a proclamation, which even if the common people were fasting there in Nineveh, he makes it a mandated fast for everyone. In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. And again, this appeared to be, from the study here, a pretty short-term fast. You know, to go without water, they weren't going to go without water very long in the Middle East. So this could have been a day-long fast, or two-day-long maybe, but it wasn't very long. And then there's also used in the context of seeking God's guidance. For instance, Daniel 9:3, Daniel engaged in fasting. And I didn't want to go into a tremendous amount of details here, but the fact is there are different kinds of fasts. There's a complete fast where you abstain from everything. There's a water fast where you have water but you don't eat food. There are fasts where you might take juices only, but or water, but no food. There are fasts where you just deny yourself certain pleasurable items that you might want to eat. So instead of eating something that's really tasty, you just eat something that's bland. That's a form of fasting. Daniel 9:3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And the sackcloth and ashes are overt ways of demonstrating his humility, while the fasting is clearly a way of demonstrating his self-denial. And for seeking God's guidance, Acts 13:2, we see this occurred in the early portion of the church age in connection with the sending out of Paul and Silas. Or Barnabas, rather, I'm sorry. Acts 13:2, now while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. They are formally ordained here in a situation in which the church at Antioch now ordains Paul and Barnabas to send them out as representatives of that church. And of course, Paul was an apostle, so he was free to travel at will, obviously better at God's will. So church age believers are not commanded or required to fast. However, if one chooses to do so, that is a matter of each individual's understanding, volition, and priesthood. So like with other things that are non-essentials, we're not going to mandate it. If you choose to do so, that's your business. Now, if you do it, I would take the words of Jesus to heart. You know, don't walk around looking glum and gloomy and what's the matter? Oh, I'm fasting. You know, because that sort of undermines the whole point of it. I get the impression, like giving, fasting was to be a private thing. It's not that one couldn't do it. It's just that one was not to do it and make a show of it, as he is not to do and make a show of many things. Well, 36, other reasons for rejecting the text are found in the doctrinal and logical implications of making fasting a prerequisite for dealing with demonic forces. Jesus did not fast before he cast out this demon. There's your big proof right there. Jesus didn't fast for a second. He cast the demon right out. There's no indication they were fasting up on the mountain previously. The implication is they got up, had a normal meal, went down the mountain the next day, and went about their business. And if Jesus did fast, it would only be between he ate last, whatever, the night before, and, you know, the next morning. And that would also almost demand that God had revealed to him, hey, you're going to cast out a demon, so start fasting. But there's no indication of that in any of the texts. So that gets pretty speculative pretty fast. Well, Jesus didn't fast. Why would the believer then be required to fast in order to access God's power by means of faith? The real issue is the faith, not the fast. Jesus had expressly sanctioned not fasting as long as he was present with the disciples. Why would he rescind that view for an isolated moment? If one adds fasting as a requirement for dealing with certain demons, how would the believer know which demons required fasting and which ones did not? Now, riddle me that. How are you going to know what you're dealing with? One has to acknowledge that it is difficult to evaluate an invisible foe. I think we can say that pretty safely. Pretty tough to figure out somebody that's invisible, and certainly that is more powerful and all that. Well, D, additionally, if one adds fasting as a requirement for exorcisms, that means that there is some additional actual procedure required for casting out demons. If that is the case, one could not simply have faith in God and his power and command the demon to depart as Jesus and the apostles had previously done. And that seems to be sort of the crux of all of this, is the disciples, the apostles, had engaged in this previously. They had been successful, and there was no indication they were fasting then. So Jesus didn't tell them, you know, I'm giving you all power, but you've got to fast all through this. He just said, I'm giving you authority, go out and do this. And they did it. So when one really considers this carefully, to me, there are good reasons for rejecting. First, the text itself is questionable. But the doctrine that it teaches is very suspect. So if you ever see one of these types of verses, that's why I made the change the other day when I, as Pete pointed out, that I cited one of the verses in the longer ending of Mark. And there are other verses that document the point I was making about their failure to believe and their hard hearts without using that. But you certainly would never want to document a point with a suspect scripture. That you build your doctrine on a text that's suspect. Well, E, however, that is the very emphasis of Jesus' rebuke to the apostles. It did not focus on how much they had to eat. It focused on their failure to rely on God. Now, that part of Matthew is not suspect, 17:20, where he basically tells them, your problem is, I tell you, because of the littleness of your faith. That was your problem. Lack of faith, not too much food. Well, because you've eaten too much. That's why you couldn't cast out that demon. No. That doesn't follow, and Jesus didn't say it. So F, further, there is no evidence that the apostles had been fasting previously when they were successful in their exorcism ministries. And the verses there, Mark 6:13, actually I've kind of concluded, you can scratch Luke in that. I think Luke actually occurs later. In fact, where we are in the context, Luke 10 actually won't occur until we get into Mark 10. And so there's a lot of movement. What Jesus or what Mark does here is at the end of chapter 9, he's going to jump ahead several months and in fact give you just the final approach to Jerusalem. Well, a lot of things happened in the interim. And some of these can be gleaned from the other gospel accounts. But Mark, it's not Mark's intention, of course, to record, as we have seen here, a strict chronology of any kind. That is not his intention. His intention is to include the material he wants, and his is a very action-oriented gospel. So that's one of the things we see clearly in Mark, is that his gospel is very action-oriented. All right, well, let's begin a review of the doctrine of prayer, which is one we can't probably look at too often, but I don't like to review them more than every couple or 3 years or something, but this is something we obviously all need to keep before us at all times. This is one that we certainly can benefit from greatly. One preliminary considerations, prayer, like most of the doctrines in Scripture, has suffered due to misconceptions and the religious reversionism of our time. And that the fact is, when you have a proliferation of false teachers and false teachings, as we know we do in the last days, we would expect all doctrines to suffer at some to some extent. But specifically, doctrines like prayer, you get into the holy rollers, the name it, claim it crowd, and these types of things. And this gives believers the very wrong idea. And again, if you're a baby believer like I was, and people start coming at you with, why don't you just pray about this? Maybe you don't have enough faith. And well, that's just discouraging to a baby believer to hear that. That, oh my God, God really wants to heal me, and I'm just such a wretch, he can't. Well, I think that's a failure to understand the protocol of prayer and the practical nature of prayer and the purposes of prayer. And it's not necessarily so God will heal everybody. If that was his intention, then Jesus was a big failure. I mean, couldn't Jesus have just said the word and healed everybody in Israel from one spot? I mean, we certainly know when it came to that centurion servant, he said, you know, you don't have to come to my house. I'm a man under authority. I get this. You just make the command and I know it's done. So Jesus could have healed not only Israel, could he not have just healed the entire world from one spot? Of course he could have. And yet he didn't. So people that promote these misconceived ideas about God wants everybody healthy, wealthy, and all these other things, well, that's dangerous to me. And it is very much a misrepresentation of Scripture. Well, B, since prayer constitutes one portion of the believer's divine operating assets, each communicator should teach this subject to those under his charge. In Luke, the disciples wisely ask for a lesson, and of course, Jesus gives it to them. Something, as they hear Jesus, prompts them to ask him, you know, what is this all about here? And I don't think it was because they were completely unfamiliar with prayer. Certainly, I wouldn't assume they were. One would presume that these were fairly, at least religious, mostly law-abiding Jews who lived in the age of Israel, so I would assume they're familiar with prayer. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples." And so he gives them a lesson on prayer. But the point is, John had taught this doctrine to his disciples as well. And all good communicators should. Like rebound, certainly this constitutes one of the fundamental doctrines of the faith. That these are pretty basic things. And of course, this one I believe was in the basic series because I consider it to be a basic doctrine that every believer should be taught pretty early on. They shouldn't wait forever to teach them about prayer. See, as with any other area of application and divine good production, prayer must be approached according to the dictates of the Word of God. According to the dictum, action with honor. If you're going to do something, base it on sound principles. If you're going to do something, don't do something just for the sake of, quote, doing it. God's not impressed by that. People do all kinds of things, all kinds of reasons, all the time, and just because they can. Well, as a believer, we need to learn to line up our thinking, our actions, our speech, and our prayer with what the Word of God sets forth as the pattern for these things. And not just simply substitute our own opinions. Oh, well, I think it should be this. Well, based on what? And so here we'll set forth with the documentation what should be done and what shouldn't be done in some cases. Well, D, one very common misconception about prayer based on a misunderstanding of John 15:7, I cited that verse, but there are others, is that prayer is some kind of blank check which the believer fills in and God honors upon demand. John 15:7, certainly one of the big lessons here for the apostles, I believe, in this failure with the failed exorcism was that God is not there to make demands on for them. Even if they're, quote, trying to do the right thing, you just don't stand around and order God around. The power of God is not like some tap where all they got to do is go up and draw them on. That's not it. God's power is not just to be used at their whim. And in fact, God's power wasn't manifest that day in order to prove that point, I think. John 15:7. But this all has to be understood in the context of abiding in the vine and a branch analogy. And to take it out of that context, one, it serves to lead to misunderstandings. But if you abide in me, well, first, this presupposes that you are walking in fellowship a good part of the time. Not just that you're a believer, but you're a believer in fellowship. And my words abide in you. This presumes maximum doctrine. This presumes that you've taken the commands of Jesus, the royal imperative, seriously. And that you understand his word and that it is a part of your soul. Then you ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. But there's a couple of major presuppositions here. But this idea of, well, just ask, name it and claim it and it's yours. No. It's not it at all. Another fallacious belief is that prayer is a system by which believers seek to persuade God to acclimate to their thinking, or by which believers try to fulfill their desires. Again, I'm going to pray something because this is what I want, and therefore I want to enforce my will on God. I don't think God's going to have any of that. I don't think God plays that one. God is not here for us to attempt to enforce our wills on, number one, that theoretically makes us wiser than God, that we would know what we need to be doing or what he needs to be doing more than we do, more than he does, rather. And so, and again, God is not this big cosmic Santa Claus. You write out your list and give it to him every night and look under your pillow the next morning and they're all there. Well, it doesn't work that way either. F, prayer is also not a discipline by which believers seek to get God to do something he does not want to do. We're not here to try to strong-arm God. That's not the purpose of prayer. To strong-arm God into actions that he doesn't want to fulfill? No, not at all. Well, the standard human viewpoint about prayer includes, one, King James English is God's choice as far as language is concerned. So, and also you have to use, you know, it's better really if you use an affected voice when you're praying too. Don't just pray in your normal voice. It's, "Dear Lord, we thank thee that thou art great. How very large thou art. Thou commandest all things." And, you know, no. God is not impressed with that. God doesn't speak, as far as I know, God doesn't speak English anyway. I don't know what language God chooses. He understands English, but I don't know what the language of heaven is any more than you know what the language of heaven is. Well, that's it. So any form, you know, of that. And I heard people do that. And particularly if they get up to pray before some public event, they really get affected. And, oh, horrible. Well, two repetitious phrases somehow impress God and get his attention. This is one of the things that the Catholics are big on and as a part of their, quote, penance. They have to say a bunch of Hail Marys and Our Fathers. Well, Our Father means to repeat the Lord's Prayer 10 times. Okay, if you do that, then God's impressed with you. Well, first, if you think that's how you get forgiveness, is by mindlessly repeating the Lord's Prayer, or even mindfully repeating it, you've missed the point of the Bible. And this whole Hail Mary full of grace, well, what does that have to do with getting God to listen to me? Because I quote some verse about what happened to Mary. How does that relate to this? Well, of course, that gets into the fact that Mary's the Queen of Heaven. And, that, you know, we need to pray to her because, obviously, Jesus won't answer everything. So we go to his mother because, you know, hey, you know, you can get your way with a mom sometimes. No, not at all. Three, posture affects how well God responds to our prayer. Some people have the idea you've got to pray kneeling, you've got to pray standing, you've got to pray prostrate. It doesn't make any difference. You don't have to lay flat on your face. You can pray flat on your back. You can get on your knees if you want to. I don't like to because I don't have a kneecap. It's pretty damn uncomfortable. So you take your kneecap out and then we'll see if you want to kneel down on it very much. You'll find out you don't. The kneecap's actually kind of a cool thing to have. You don't miss them until they're gone. but here, posture, no. People prayed with, you know, close your eyes or God won't hear you. You know, bow your head and close your eyes. You got to have your head bowed and your eyes closed. Or God won't listen, no. Some people prayed standing. Daniel apparently knelt down and prayed. Jesus, when he prayed over the bread, says he looked up to heaven and prayed. And it was not unusual posture at that time for people to pray with the arms outstretched as they talk to God. So, however people want to talk to God, that's their business. The posture does not affect this. For God is more inclined to listen to the believer if he is hungry. That's what kind of got us off onto this, of course, fasting. Five, long prayers impress God. I figure God's busy. I mean, he's running the universe. It's a big job. And he doesn't need you just prattling on and on. I don't think. I mean, I know if I was God and you were just prattling on and on, I'd think, eh. I'll go listen to somebody that's succinct. Dear God, here's what I need. Here's my 5 things. Amen. Thank you. You pray like a man shops. You get after it. You don't dilly-dally. God's not impressed with long. Oh, I got to pray 3 hours today. I always kind of used to make that joke. I got to go home and do my 4 hours of prayers. It doesn't take me 4 hours to cover my prayer list. I mean, I kind of know what I'm supposed to be praying for, and they're just pretty specific. Well, two, our vocabulary, and there is a lot of it, of course, because as you would expect, prayer is a big deal in the Bible, in both the Hebrew and the Greek. A Hebrew vocabulary, kala, a verb, literally means to be smooth or polished. It is used in the PL stem and followed by the phrase, the face of. To express the idea of making the face serene or friendly. to make one pleasantly disposed toward another, to entreat his favor. And when used of the Lord, it involves a prayer for mercy or help in the face of danger. And the idea of it in that sense is that God is disposed towards the person. That's the idea, is you pray in order to gain God's favor. Kanan, a verb to be favorably disposed towards someone, to be gracious or have pity. This word is used in the Hithpael to emphasize a request for pity or mercy, and is usually followed by a lamed of the person asked. And the lamed sort of is it typically is the indirect object in some ways in the Hebrew, for lack of a better, easier way to describe it. And so when you pray to someone, the lamed would be the marker for that. Tekina is a feminine noun. These are roots or cognates off of that verb. The cry or prayer for mercy or pity. And takanun, masculine noun, only used in the plural, similar to the preceding word, but emphasizes the soul pressure that causes prayers for pity or mercy. Used in conjunction with weeping in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 3:21. And obviously that is one of the times we probably pray the most and the best, is when we're under pressure. Isn't it easy not to worry about prayer when everything's going good? But God has these nice little ways of getting our attention and letting us know that, you know, hey, I want your attention. And that is, of course, part of the deal with God. He is a jealous God. He desires us to pay attention to him and to be focused. Jeremiah 3:21, a voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping and supplications of the sons of Israel. And their weeping is tied with, there the word is translated, supplications. Because they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Three, the verb palal, a verb in the Hebrew stem, it means to judge. In the Hithpael, it means to pray or intercede for one another. The Hithpael, by the way, is the reflexive stem in the Hebrew, and so it implies action that you both perform and participate in. So, to be a mediator, to pray to God on behalf of someone. This word and the cognates are the most common words for prayer in the Old Testament. Tefillah, a feminine noun, which means intercession or prayer. And that is probably the most common of all the terms there. Tefillah is one of the most common terms for prayer in the entire Old Testament. Sha'el, a verb to ask, request, or demand something. I mean, it gets into the shading of demand, but most often it's a request. Repeatedly used in the Old Testament of individuals asking or failing to ask for God's advice or direction. This family emphasizes the need of the one asking and the ability of the one being asked to meet the need. And again, each of these these words, while they are in some ways, in certain contexts, you might find them to be pretty much synonymous, each still has its own sort of individual little nuance. You just have to be careful with pushing these nuances when, you know, context may not support that. She'elah, a feminine noun 15 times, a specific desire or request, a petition. And mish'alah, a masculine noun 2 times is all it's used. It means a desire or a petition. It's used in Psalm 25. And some of these terms are used just, you know, very infrequently. They are not widely used in the Old Testament. Psalm 25, we will sing for joy over your victory. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. 37:4 also is the only other time that that's used. And here, translated by the word desires, but it's the idea of asking God, and this is an important psalm about not being envious towards those that are evil and appear to be getting away with it, or fretting yourself on behalf of the evil that's out there, because God's going to take care of all them in his time. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the petitions, the desires, the requests of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do it. But this, again, requires the devotion, the dedication, that you're willing to do things God's way. And for the church age believer, obviously, we know what that system entails. Five, athar, a verb. The Syriac means to smoke with perfume or incense. The Arabic means to breathe odors. This word emphasizes the concept of sacrifice and the pleasing effect it has on God, with the prayers of a righteous believer being analogous to the offering of incense. And essentially, we have the human capacity for understanding the olfactory senses, and that if you, for instance, if you go outside and somebody's grilling a steak and you smell it, how does that feel? And if you haven't eaten tonight, you're probably thinking, don't say that. But so how does that make you feel when you smell that? It's very good. Or you've seen, for me, it's a smoker. If I smell a smoker, I'm salivating almost immediately. Well, the idea is that there are certain odors, certain smells that are pleasant to us. Not everything says pleasant. There's a good grilled steak. But when you smell these things, it has a salutary effect on you. Well, the idea about the burning of incense is that the prayers, as we're going to see in here, in typology, are analogous to incense, and that there is a particular incense, obviously, that the believer has to use if he's going to be successful, as seen in the typology of the offering of incense through the system of the tabernacle, later in the temple. And we'll deal with that a little more at length as we get into this. There's a point in there on this. B, Greek vocabulary, aiteo, a verb means to request or demand something. The cognate noun, aitema, is used three times and means a request or a demand. It stresses the thing specifically. It stresses the thing you're asking for. That's the emphasis of it. What it is you want. Deomai, a verb, literally to stand in need of something, to want something one lacks. The nuance of this verb is to ask for something based on some pressing need. And the cognate noun deasis is used 18 times and means a request or entreaty based on some urgency. Three, entuncano. I translated the gamma like it is a gamma, but by phonetic rules of pronunciation, it should be pronounced as a noon. Not that you care, once again. But it's entuncano, literally. A verb five times, literally to meet with someone for the purpose of conversation, consultation, or supplication. To converse in a familiar fashion. You know what it means to sit down and talk to someone. That's the idea here. This word emphasizes the familial relationship in prayer, a son meeting with his father. And the cognates here in tuxis, a feminine noun, two times means an interview or a conversation, coming together to consult about something. And then huper entuncano, a verb one time it's only used to make intercession for someone, and that's in a unique context of Romans 8:26, and that is in the context of where the believer doesn't always know exactly what to pray. He may be burdened by something. There may be situations, people will say these general things, and sometimes they'll just say general things to you, like, pray for me. Well, about what? Well, just pray for me. Okay, well, it'd be easier if I knew what you're facing. I could pray more intelligently, but maybe the believer doesn't want to share that at that time. And they've got the right to their privacy, and they don't have to. But there is a deal, obviously, where if you want people to pray intelligently, obviously the more information they have, and obviously, you don't want to give them information that's going to be horrible and hurtful to them, that you're struggling with some big deal that, you just need prayer, but you don't really want them to know what it is. That's fine, too. But in this context here, in the same way, he says, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. And Paul lumps himself, as you notice here and there, with the we. He doesn't say, you all don't know how to pray as you should. We don't know. We believers. And there, no matter the best of us, sometimes don't know exactly what to pray about. Sometimes I've been burdened about different things and just been very down, and I didn't even know necessarily how to articulate it other than help. And that's maybe all you can get out sometimes. And you may be lucky to get that out on certain occasions. But if you get very down, you get depressed, you get beat down, you're under some tremendous spiritual burden, and you know, how do you pray then? I mean, there's times when I frankly start out with my prayers with, you know, I don't feel like praying right now. But he may as well be honest. It's not like God didn't know I didn't feel like praying. Really? Well, thank you, Ron, for telling me that. Did not know. Well, of course he knew, but I mean, but sometimes that's just where you got to start. You've got to start where you are. And, you know, sometimes I'll pray if I'm really burdened by something. And like, I know I'm not handling this well. I don't know what to do. I'm at a loss here. I need help. And again, sometimes that's all you can basically get out to help. Well, the Holy Spirit takes all that mess of, you know, what's going on in my head, in my life, and then takes it and forms it into a prayer that actually addresses the situation. Which he knows, of course. He knows all things as well, obviously, the attributes applied. So we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. He who searches the hearts is the Father. And the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the, and they've supplied the will of God, and here probably rightly so, because if in order for the prayers to be heard, don't they have to be prayed in God's will? Yes. We certainly know from 1 John 5 there, if we pray according to his will, we have the things that we've asked of him. The implication is if we don't pray according to his will, we can't be sure, and likely we don't have them anyway. But we certainly can't be sure. Whereas if we pray, well, here the Holy Spirit takes up the slack in all of this. And that's the word there, intercedes for us in verse 26. So for hikateria, one time, adjective, used in the Greek language of the olive branch that one held in his hand as he approached the one whom he was supplicating. And in fact, the very term itself, actually means a suppliant. And this is the person who, as it were, when he approached a deity, that this very word actually emphasizes there was typically something else wrapped around it. I can't remember what it was now. But they would come with an olive branch wrapped in something, which was a sign of, obviously, they're trying to approach this deity. For us, it's God. But they would approach this deity in peace and humbly. And it was a way of saying, you know, please don't kill me. I'm your humble suppliant. And that just means, of course, here to ask humbly or earnestly for something. So this word stresses the abject humility and loyalty of the one making a request. Hebrews 5:7 is the only place it is used in the New Testament. And so this word emphasizes that when one comes to God, obviously he's got to come with the right demeanor, the right attitude. And the olive branch here sort of symbolizes all of that, the desire for reconciliation and peace. Yeah, 5:7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And let me just double check here, Hebrews. The second one, supplications, is the R word, deasis. One of the previous words, deasis, is the to denote urgency. And obviously, when Jesus was facing his test in his humanity, there was obviously a lot of urgency about his prayers to God, and particularly as he approached the cross. The prayers became increasingly urgent and important, and I presume at some level, although I haven't done Hebrews yet, certainly this loud crying and tears was in some ways the incident in Gethsemane, that it was a very difficult time for him. Matter of fact, I was watching a deal on National Geographic the other day. It was a typical cosmic deal about Jesus, but they did show that, in a sense, at the end of it all, they kind of picked up on this, that it was very difficult for him, that it was very hard. At the end. And of course, in his humanity, we see all that. And they even pointed out, to their credit, I guess they got it, they pointed out, it seems as though he had his moment of doubt. Well, it wasn't so much a moment of doubt as his human will was not to die. I'll bet you just like yours is today. Your human will is not to die. You're not anxious to die. And you can go out and run your car into the building if you want to die. But no, people aren't anxious to die. Jesus wasn't anxious to die. He wasn't some martyr that this all got out of control. And so he wanted to know if there was any other way around. Of course, he knew there wasn't. But he had to work, and this is where you see in his humanity, he had to work through these things too. And some of that was accomplished through prayer, through the orientation to, as he brought it to God. And sometimes when you pray, once again, the point is you're not necessarily as much trying to change God as when you pray, it focuses you on the right things. You might start praying about something, and then the doctrine kind of pops into your head, oh yeah, but then that. And so then you have to modify your prayer slightly. Well, five, eukomai, a verb, generally to pray or request a deity for something for oneself or someone else. This family of words is easily the most general and often used group of words for prayer in the New Testament. These terms stress the religious nature of prayer, essentially the kind of, the idea that it comes from a pious or a devoted person. The element in the way in which a man approaches God, it shades over into the idea of the godliness aspect of it, again, or one's piety or his devotion. But one has to, as he approaches God, obviously he's got to know kind of who he is and who God is. And that part, that's intrinsic to some of these things as well. So A here, the noun, feminine noun, UK, three times means a prayer, oath, or vow. And that was another whole reason. Now, this word, in some ways, UK, had some of this family, by the time of the New Testament, it was falling out of usage a lot in the Greek. Not so much among believers, but among secular Greek writers, because the real emphasis on this thing was oaths or vows. And it involved prayers where people were making promises to God, hence the element of devotion that's in the word, that the person is making these promises because he is a devotee of, and in this case, the true God. Well, B, prosukomai, a verb means to pray, to talk to God. That's pretty simple. That's what prayer is, of course, is conversation with God. Only if you hear God talking back, let me know. I want to know what he sounds like. Because he's never talked back to me yet. I mean, it's not as though I haven't had a sensation of the working of the Holy Spirit in my inner man. I have. But I don't ever hear any voices, I can tell you. And if you hear voices when you're praying, that's, we better have you checked out. So unless everybody here is hearing voices and somehow I've missed it. I don't think so. Well, C, pros UK, a feminine noun, generally just translated by the word prayer. Six, erotao, a verb originally meant to ask or question someone about something. We've seen this word a lot, actually. The strengthened form of it, eperotao, is one of Mark's favorites. He uses it a lot. And this word stresses the fact that the believer lacks certain facts and must bring his request to God and rely on his answers. And so when you have questions, I mean, it just indicates that you don't know it all. I don't know it all. None of us know it all. And so therefore, when we pray, we have to pray with that knowledge. You know, Father, I don't have the full picture here necessarily. I don't have every detail about all of this. And I'm going to have to rely on you for guidance and other factors as I pray. Well, see, note that the Hebrew and Greek terms for praise and thanksgiving, which are all bona fide parts of prayer, are not included here. If you get into the words for praise in the Hebrew, they are multitudinous. And thanksgiving, we recognize that as you approach God, there are constituent elements to prayer, and certainly praise and thanksgiving are part of that. I mean, you have a lot of things to praise God for, to thank God for. Obviously, he's worthy of praise just by virtue of who he is. I mean, he is the supreme being in the universe with attributes that are mind-boggling, to say the least. Someone that we can't even fully get our minds around by any stretch. And so he's worthy of praise just for that. But then obviously there are his works like creation, in which all things work together perfectly. We see this orderly cosmic and cosmos is the idea of it in a good sense of creation, where the physical creation is beautiful. It works together. It fits. And God was obviously not an idiot. And I watch these shows, and it just stuns me. I watch these shows about the universe, and they'll say, well, whatever this original little micro dot that existed out there somewhere had in it, there was a lot of order. It just burst forth, but yet it's all orderly somehow, and it all works. Well, that's odd. We would not expect that out of a random deal. And even though they acknowledge at a certain level, quote, the Big Bang was a random deal, it had to be a random deal, but they never acknowledge, of course, well, wait a minute, where did the original thing come from? You've got to have an account for that. All the universe just somehow produced it. Oh, well, okay, well, I can't argue with that. So you've got things to praise God for and thank Him for, like the creation. Then you've got the things He's done for you personally. Although, as we saw in Ecclesiastes, life itself is a gift. It does not mean that God does not have the right to hold you accountable for how you use it, but life is a gift, clearly, as Solomon viewed it. That it came from God, it's the gift of God, and learn to enjoy it and rejoice in it, because life here under the sun, guess what? It's over pretty quick. 70 years and boom, you're gone. Or 80 if you're lucky, you know. So then you've got the things He's done for you, obviously physically, and then spiritually, obviously these are all matters of thanksgiving. The things He has done for you specifically, I mean outside of just salvation, the things that accompany salvation, the answers to prayer in your lifetime. And all these things that we have. So again, I didn't want to include all those words because we would have had two more pages of vocabulary terms that I didn't think were necessarily germane to the point here, other than just to note that these are a part of a prayer and should be included. We're not encouraging people not to praise God or not to thank Him. And in fact, the doctrine will do just the opposite. All right, time's up. We will stop there and continue on here tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of Your plan. We pray that You would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.